Well, open your Bibles tonight. Look with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11. And then, as Terry would tell us, turn the page to Micah, chapter 1, and verse 1. I believe we had a wonderful time and a great blessing going through the book of Jonah. And tonight we have the opportunity simply to turn the page, as it were, to look at another of those who are referred to or considered minor prophets, not by virtue of their importance, but in fact simply by the size, if you will, of the Scripture that is devoted to them. And so as we look tonight, it will be merely an introduction to our study primarily, looking at this first verse and the descriptive nature of it as it describes this prophet by the name of Micah, and the great impact that God used him for the southern kingdom of Judah, as it is named Jerusalem here in our passage of Scripture. So without any further ado, let's go ahead and look at verse 1. The Bible says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morashthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So in this first verse, we have this introduction to the prophet Micah. Micah becomes a very interesting prophet among these because, as we has pointed out, in the kings in which he has served, no less than three here in the southern kingdom of Judah, we recognize that, and we'll find out under Hezekiah's reign, that Micah, as a prophet, gets to enjoy what many other prophets do not, and that is to see a positive response to the message that he has preached. And in this case, what separates him from Jonah is he would be happy about it. So we see here the opportunity that it comes with Micah as a prophet, that one of the most interesting aspects of the Scripture here is the fact that Micah, as a servant of God, as a prophet of God, preached a message of judgment, one that would, of course, would come true for Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, and one for which would come repentance and turning, if you will, back to God by that of the southern kingdom of Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, when we look at Micah himself, not unusually so, we find once again as a minor prophet that there's not a great deal of Scripture that gives us reference to Micah himself. In point of fact, the first verse that we see here tonight in our text, and he is given reference to in the book of Jeremiah chapter 26. However, I believe that reference is one that we should look at. For we have already identified the fact of his ministries following men like Hosea and Amos. But also we should remind ourselves that he was a contemporary, if you will, serving Judah at the same time of that of Isaiah, a far better known prophet, obviously, for his writing. But in spite of the fact they paralleled, you find very little information here of Micah except on one distinct event or incident that takes place in the book of Jeremiah chapter 26. The occasion of which is the time when Jeremiah, who came about 100 years after Micah, is also preaching a message of judgment. A message of judgment against the kingdom here of Judah, and one that was not received well. In fact, the Bible tells us the priest and the others were highly offended, and they determined that they were going to bring him before the elders so that he might be put to death. That was their determination. So everything at this moment here in chapter 26 would have suggested that Jeremiah's life would have been in danger. However, when they were brought up before the elders, it says in verse 17 of chapter 26 of Jeremiah, "Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah, the Morashthite, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls." So, the idea here is that we see in Jeremiah some 100 years later, in an incident that takes place with the prophet Jeremiah, whereby he is preaching, again, the message of judgment as Micah did. And otherwise, we would not know of this prophet by name, except that even in this instance, we find the story of being referenced to King Hezekiah, which, of course, will encompass our study here of Micah. If you'd like to go back and find the story, as we'll be giving reference to it along the way, the story of Hezekiah's repentance and this revival of sorts with regard to the kingdom of Judah takes place in 2 Kings, I believe, in chapters 18 through 20. And I always had that moment of panic, whether it was 1 or 2 Kings, but I believe 2 Kings. Now, so in that reference here to what's happening with Hezekiah, it is Micah's message that is remembered some 100 years later. Thus the reason why the title of your lesson tonight is A Memorable Prophet. Or in fact, any other time, we would spend most of our attention here on the prophet Isaiah when we think about this time period in which a prophet was serving in the nation of Judah. And yet, God blessed Micah as a prophet to see and to experience and to know what many prophets would not have enjoyed. So when we think about those biblical references to Micah, they may be few, but they are incredibly important. If we take for a moment to consider the time and place of Micah's ministry, then we can date it between 740 and 687 B.C. We've already noted that he follows the ministries of Hosea and Amos, and of course follows the ministry of Jonah as well, by the way, by a generation or so. For we'll find that the enemy that he faces and the trouble comes from Assyria again, that boasted, of course, of the city of Nineveh. That we have just taken some time to see their repentance that was for a time, but probably for only a generation or so before we see the nation of Assyria going back, reverting back to its sinful and wicked ways. So we recognize that these dates that are taking place also give us a hint here that even though Micah had enjoyed a time where he saw some measurable results or response from his message, you and I need to contemplate the fact that it was probably 20-something years before he saw it. That encompasses the time that he spent preaching the message of God to two kings prior to Hezekiah. So lest we think that Micah was an instant success, we should know better. In fact, he had to endure and be faithful for many years with the message of God before someone had taken heed to it. So we're reminded again here of Micah's devotion to his service, his patience, even in trial and challenge. If we examine the time period here, the challenges that he faces externally surrounding the kingdom of Judah, then we recognize that, in fact, the threat was the Assyrian Empire, that it had once again was understood as a world power. It was an evil power, as we would assess it. Their habitual practice was that they would raise armies of mercenaries, pay them to go and to conquer the other lands and countries surrounding them. Once they had conquered one, they were able to finance the conquering of another by levying high taxes or tribute from the nations that they took. Hezekiah, of course, being one of those victims as a king of Judah in paying tribute. So this process, as it continues on, would take its way to the point of when they would actually overrun the northern kingdom, making up the bulk of the tribes of Israel. And after doing that, destroying Samaria, they actually broke up the tribes and the people and scattered them all over the empire in order to prevent them from organizing again. This, of course, was a fulfillment of God's prophecy that spoke of the fact that these Israelites would be scattered. This leaving the much smaller encompassing territory of Judah under the same threat, a threat that would reach its peak under the rule of Hezekiah. In such a time that one of the generals that had come and demanded that the kingdom of Judah surrender. Soon after that, Sennacherib, which was the leader of Assyria at the time, would send a letter to Hezekiah and literally say, "Do not imagine that you can trust your God when he says that you're going to be delivered." In other words, he gave him clearly a threat. This, of course, as Kings points out to us, is when Hezekiah chose to get on his knees and pray, spreading out the letter before him, in repentance and prayer to God, and in fact, God put a stay, if you will, and delivered Jerusalem from that inevitable destruction that even they had been warned about because of their behavior, because of their disobedience. So we see that was the external problem that was reflective of a much greater problem. The much greater problem was Israel themselves and their disobedience to God, their unfaithfulness to God with regard to the Word of God. You see, what we are told is what's happening in this city is that this Jerusalem has now been represented as a group of people where religion was present visibly. However, their hearts literally were turned away from God. So this was the circumstances that we find in Jerusalem and this area of Judah. You had a means that by all appearances, they were a theocracy, a nation that had some respect, some measure of reverence with regard to ceremony, with regard to the feast, with regard to the things that God had commanded of them. But as God had pointed out in times past, that when he smelled the smell of the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, that it was offensive to him. He spoke of being tired of it at times in the Old Testament because he recognized that though their lips were saying all the right things, their hearts were nowhere near them. And so there's a challenge here, a voice of judgment, not only to the people of Judah, but to us as well. This is a book, a message of impending judgment to Judah, and as we will well see, the evidence of that judgment as it applies to Samaria. One writer put it this way, and it's, I think, a valuable point. Oftentimes when we read passages of Scripture that speak about God's judgment, we almost think it's a sigh of relief. Yeah, judgment against them, not judgment against us. And yet, the Old Testament provides for us a pattern of God's judgment, a pattern of His understanding that though He is long-suffering, though He is forbearing, though He is patient, and though, as we see in the book of Jonah, it is not His desire, not His thrill to want to destroy or to bring judgment against a city, even that such as the city of Nineveh. Yet we know that God is true to His Word, and if ignored, judgment will in fact come. In fact, 100 years beyond Micah in Jeremiah's ministry, there would come a time when Jeremiah would preach against the people of Israel and say, you know what? Now God says it's coming, no matter what. He doesn't suggest if, he just tells them that it's going to be when. And that time would bring about their exile for some 70 years before they would be allowed to return back to the area of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah. So we see in that definite mark here a reason for you and I to also reverence and respect with regard to God's interaction with us here today. Now, how do we apply that to us? The fact of the matter is, you and I cannot begin to expect that God is simply going to continue and continue and continue to watch the church as they are disobedient, watch the church as they are rebellious, watch the church as they are indifferent with regard to their hearts to God, in spite of the fact that they continue to show up and go through the motions of church. We can only imagine, is God merciful? Is God loving? Is His grace sufficient? Absolutely. I'm not talking about Him taking away our salvation, our relationship with Him. But we're also reminded in the book of Hebrews that the Lord corrects those people whom He loves, those who belong to Him. The word chasten is used. And so we must understand that there has to be even a correction among us. And so when we read these passages, such as we find in the book of Micah, when we see here this message that he's going to present to them with regard to judgment because of the fact that what they claim to be is nowhere reflected in how they live, meaning they claim to be followers of God's Word, and yet in their everyday lives, Micah's going to point out the fact that they have grown to be absolutely corrupt in their dealings with other people. There are lands that are being confiscated. There are people that are being robbed. Over and over again, you see a measure here of morality here that is nowhere, shape, or form reflected in the law of God. In other words, hypocrisy, rebellion, corruption. All these things have run amok in the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, and the whole time they are claiming to be God's people. That's the irony here. That's the difficulty that Micah faces as he looks at the kingdom of Judah and all that is transpiring with them with regard to God's message that is coming before them. In the face of that, we find in verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Micah. I think it worth our while each time we begin a book such as this with such a beginning that we remind ourselves that this is, in fact, not simply a story, not simply an historical passage It is, in fact, the word of the Lord. Notice the phrase here. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. Now, when we say, in fact, that it is the word of the Lord and that it comes from God, there are certain characteristics now that you and I should take in for a moment and remind ourselves as we begin to examine these verses. Number one, that is the fact, as it comes from God, it is inerrant. Now, I understand that the person who is writing this book, the prophet Micah, certainly cannot be without error. He is a human being such as we are, flesh and blood. So when we think of this with regard to this, then we know that it's not that the human vessel is perfect, but in fact, God is perfect who works through the human vessel. So as a result of that, the miraculous giving to us of the Word of God here is that we find in Micah. And we must trust and honor the fact that when Micah says, thus saith the Lord, we realize that it's God disseminating this information, this word, this message from him as a prophet to the people. He served an incredibly genuine purpose for the time in which God called him. And in doing so, if the Word of God is inerrant, then we must also recognize that it carries the authority of God. Meaning that as the Word of God speaks, you and I must reverence it and respect it as if it is God speaking. For they are one and the same. Now, there was a time, I guess it dates back now 40 plus years ago, now when we start putting a date stamp on it, that even within our own denomination of churches, there seemed to have been some measure of a battle with regard to the inerrancy of God's Word. And it became a divisive argument, divisive debate. Many would like to believe that at the end of it, that the people who believed in the inerrancy of Scripture won the battle. And for those respected men and women who were there, who stood devotedly and bravely for that cause, I speak with great admiration. But I have to say, in my age and this time and place, I look back and wonder sometimes what exactly did we win. Because you see, it's not enough to declare that God's Word is inerrant. It's not enough to say that Christ is sufficient. You and I must live according to that truth. There is a big difference in people who believe in the Word as opposed to people who believe the Word. I realize that seems subtle, but it is distinct. For there are people who will claim to say they believe God's Word is inerrant, and yet when confronted with it, when having to face what it says that they must do, many of them will simply ignore it, dismiss it, or somehow discredit it, if nothing else, mentally in their heart and mind, in order to avoid following it. But any time we address God's Word, it's good to be reminded, in the very first phrase here, that the Word of the Lord came to Micah. That message that he would bring would be a message of judgment for Samaria and Jerusalem, and I in turn believe it is for us as well. For he speaks here in verse 9 of chapter 1, for her wound is incurable, for it has come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. That statement was, in fact, to speak of the impending judgment if they did not repent because of the fact that Samaria was already gone. The northern kingdom had already been wiped out, and now the Assyrians were at their door. So we recognize in the fact it's a message of judgment for them and for us that we ought to take heed of. And then we find here that whenever we examine God's message of judgment, that there are principles to be seen here that you and I should keep in mind even as we continue to look through the Word of God here in the book of Micah. Number one is the simple truth that God does make demands of us. God does make demands of us. Now that seems, I think, for most of us in this room tonight, I would like to believe you're not surprised by that. That you understand that God expects things of us and that we are not simply saved and delivered by God simply to run amok and to give in to all our inhibitions here and not be concerned about it. What a horrible notion for any believer to imagine or allow themselves to believe. That certainly is not the case here in the book of Micah, as we're reminded in verse 2 of chapter 1 here, where it says, "Hear, all you people, hearken, O earth, all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple." So it's made very clear here that God is issuing a witness against Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah, meaning that he has charges to bring against them. In verse 8 of chapter 6, there's a passage, a verse of scripture here is worth our attention as well, as we'll get to it eventually, where it says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And notice the phrase here, and what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So we see here there is, in fact, a requirement. God has made a demand of the people of Israel, even as he makes a demand of us. And you notice that he hits the areas here of which that are a sore spot with the kingdom of Judah at this time in their life, because they didn't love mercy. They weren't doing justly. They certainly weren't walking humbly with God. In fact, it was their pride and self-centeredness that had betrayed them. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 1, again here we could add to this, where the Bible says, "For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." In verse 5, he says, "For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem?" Leaving us with little or no doubt here, the idea of what God is contending to us, that he's made demands of Judah and they have failed. They are refusing to make any attempt to live up to them. The second principle we have any time in a message of God's judgment is not only are we reminded that God does make demands of us, but in fact we're also reminded of the need to rebuke sin. The need to rebuke sin. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Micah writes, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand." That's a powerful statement. He speaks about those who do not simply fail or stumble. Notice what he says. They devise iniquity. They devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds, and when the morning is light, they practice it. So once again here, the sin here that's being spoken of, that is being rebuked, is a willful, habitual, premeditated act of sin. Micah is not talking to the kingdom of Judah and suggesting that God has overreacted here somehow because they moved a little to the left or they moved a little to the right. No, what's being spoken of here is far greater than that. It's not simply a sin here of omission. It's a sin of commission. It means that they have freely thought here and contemplated in their mind how they were going to rob each other, how they were going to take advantage of each other. And then in the light of day, they go and carry out and practice what they have determined in their heart and their mind. Are we not reminded of the rebuke that comes from Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, when he says, "With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." There is a consistency here in God's message of calling people and rebuking them of their sin and calling them to repentance. Micah is doing this for the kingdom of Judah, and in point of fact, you and I are still called to do so today. Not only from the pulpit, but in fact, as brothers and sisters in Christ, if we truly care about someone and love someone, then we'll find a way, when given the opportunity, even to give them a loving rebuke as well. Now, again, what are we speaking of here? We ought to be mindful of the sin that's being spoken of here. We're not talking about someone who has erred in their pride and somehow said something that they regretted and repented of. We're not talking about someone who has made the mistake of saying something inadvertently they didn't intend to, or these mistakes. Notice what Micah's addressing. He's addressing those. He is saying, woe to those who are purposely, methodically carrying out a sinful lifestyle in rebellion against God. Certainly last but not least here, we think about in the message of judgment that it speaks about the effect of that sin. There is a striking passage here in Micah chapter 6 in verse 14 and 15. Even as we back up to verse 13, we find a note here where the Bible says, "Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee and making thee desolate because of what? Of thy sins." And then he goes on to expand this description. He says, "Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. And thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. Do you notice the pattern here? It speaks of the effects of sin anytime when someone has gotten so caught up in this life of iniquity, even as a measure of rebellion against God. It speaks of the fact that there will never be any satisfaction found in it. Now, that's a truth here that we've probably addressed on more than one occasion in any Bible study, any text, that the Bible says that there's pleasure in sin for a season, but then after a time there becomes misery because there is an endless sense of dissatisfaction. We can certainly see that when someone is caught up in some measure of an addiction that takes them to the point of such dependency that they're constantly trying to do more, constantly trying to receive more, constantly trying to have more, and they find that the more they have, the more they need. Meaning there's a constant state of dissatisfaction. That problem with sin doesn't change in the believer's life either. When you and I have allowed ourselves, when we have taken ourselves out of God's will, when we have lived in rebellion to His Word for that sense, for that temporary pleasure and fulfillment, for us too, it is absolutely temporary in nature. And there's a twofold problem coming here. Not only the dissatisfaction of sin, but in fact the correction of our Lord. So in those terms, we see here that the effect of this sin is magnified. Listen, as we see here with the message of Micah, because to those who belong to God, to those who are subject to Him as His children, there's a change in relationship here by which God says, not only are you going to be dissatisfied because of sin, I'm going to cause you to be even more dissatisfied. Because he begins there in verse 13 and saying that he was the one who would make them sick. So we're reminded in this message of judgment when it comes from the word of the Lord that in fact each and every time it is a reminder that God does make demands of us, and rightfully so. That God commands that our sin be rebuked. And rightfully so. And that God clearly does not completely shield us from the effect. In fact, can be the very cause of the effect of the sin in the life of one who belongs to Him. Now, the one blessed thing that we find here consistently with this message of judgment in Micah is the fact that there is hope found in it. I thought it was one of the most insightful things that we had to deal with in the book of Jonah. When Jonah went and preached that message, and the Bible says that God, in the King James, it says, repented, or we may translate, relented. And, of course, the obvious question is, well, wait a minute, did God change His mind? And we examine that issue and recognize that, no, it was not God changing His mind, that God is absolutely consistent, that it's never His desire, with regard to this, in the face of repentance and obedience, it is never His desire to destroy, but in fact to render mercy. And we find that what happened with Nineveh was, is that God was perfectly consistent because they responded with repentance. They responded with sackcloth and ashes from the top all the way to the bottom. And the Bible says, as a result, God in fact withheld His hand of judgment. And every indication tells us that for the people of Nineveh at that time in history, was it just that generation? Maybe so. Were delivered by God. There is no means for them to be delivered except by virtue of the fact that God has provided an atonement for their sin. For the punishment, for the judgment that was rightfully theirs. You and I need to appreciate that because that's the means of our salvation as well. God providing mercy, not taking away, not somehow excusing, not simply removing His wrath or His judgment or His sentence against us, but instead providing from Himself through His Son Jesus Christ someone to pay the price for it. Someone to suffer for it. So we see here the message of hope in Micah as well. It's a message of hope that uniquely so in the book of Micah that speaks of the coming Savior, and gloriously so, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2. Well, in fact, let's back up a minute, beginning with the call to repentance that He gives. Chapter 2 and verse 12, where it says that, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men." It's an interesting statement here that's made by Micah that tells us that Micah would see. In this passage here, he speaks about the fact that he would be able to see the time when Hezekiah would repent, would pray, and God would deliver the city before his eyes. "I will surely assemble Jacob." We see here also that Micah speaks in the gracious character of God and how he provides for them and for us with regard to this hope of salvation. Look at the end of Micah's book in verse 18 and verse 19 of chapter 7, where the Bible says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." What a tremendous picture of God's grace. This picture of God's grace in the face of judgment which they deserved. And yet as they repent, as they turn back to God, they can count on the fact of the unchanging gracious character of God that Micah describes. And by the way, one of the things I'm not sure that we mentioned or touched on early on, but when we look at the name Micah translated, it literally means "who is like the Lord." Don't you find it interesting in verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee?" You see Micah identifying with his name here, even in his description of God and his character. Finally, he speaks of how this is to take place. How can it come? Because God will provide a Savior. For that, we find prophetic verses here in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. When we look there, you may find a very familiar passage of Scripture that you hear often with regard to around Christmas time, if you will. It says, "And many nations shall come and say, come and," "but thou Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Further in that same chapter in verse 4, "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace." So we listen to these verses and these words as it speaks of the coming of Christ, not only the deliverance of Jerusalem in the immediate context, but in fact the promise of a Savior to come. And we certainly see the parallel here, because we need only look to passages that we can find, such as that is found in John chapter 10 and verse 15, when we see the fulfillment of that, where it says, As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So we recognize here that this, how do we find life for those who are consigned to death? We find by the sending of a Savior, by the sending of a shepherd who is attached to the sheep. Now remember that relationship that a shepherd has with a sheep. The sheep know his voice, and he knows them. They respond to it as he calls, because it's already lodged in their ears, in their responses, in their instincts. It's an amazing thing to watch happen here, and it speaks of the fact of a shepherd, not simply a hireling, a shepherd. Not someone who's simply paid to be there, but one who claims those who belong to him. And it literally speaks of him laying down his life for them. Thus is the promise and the hope that we find even in the message of Micah. So in the next few weeks, as we look through these seven chapters here of the book of Micah, I believe there is going to be a consistent message, I hope, that will come through. And that is, we'll find a consistency here in Micah that we've seen in other prophets. And that is that he will be charged by God to proclaim a message of judgment to the people of Israel, and in this case, also the prophecy concerning Samaria that will come true, even during his time. You'll find that he will rebuke the sin of the people by pointing out where they have disobeyed, pointing out where they have turned away from God, and beautifully he will provide for them hope. that is to be found in their repentance and their turning back to God. It is a pattern of God's Word that we'll find over and over again, and there's a reason for that. That redundancy is absolutely necessary. That repetitiveness is a key for our understanding, because you know what? When God's Word calls us sheep, it just didn't kid around. We are sheep. We are those human souls that are frail, that are flawed, that are subject to our own sinful desires, and we need to be reminded, not once, not twice, but over and over and over again, of not only what God has done for us, but what God requires of us, so that we may continually have it before us with a desire to be obedient to His command in our life. The book of Micah. Does anyone have any questions or any comment on this verse tonight?